For a scripture reading this morning, I would like to turn you to Luke's Gospel, chapter 4. Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, where we shall read to verse 32. And this, of course, belongs to the early days of our Lord's earthly ministry, where we read, "And Jesus, being full of the Holy Ghost, returned from Jordan, and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness, being 40 days tempted of the devil. And in those days he did eat nothing. And when they were ended, he afterward hungered. And the devil said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, command this stone that it be made bread. And Jesus answered him, saying, It is written that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word of God. And the devil, taking him up into a high mountain, showed unto him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said unto him, All this power will I give thee, and the glory of them, for that is delivered unto me, and to whomsoever I will I give it. If thou therefore wilt worship me, all shall be thine. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Get thee behind me, Satan, for it is written, Thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. And he brought him to Jerusalem, and set him on a pinnacle of the temple, and said unto him, If thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down from hence, for it is written, He shall give his angels charge over thee to keep thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest at any time thou dash thy foot against a stone. And Jesus answering said unto him, It is said, Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. And when the devil had ended all the temptation, he departed from him for a season. And Jesus returned in the power of the Spirit unto Galilee. And there went out a fame of him through all the region round about. And he taught in their synagogues, being glorified of all. And he came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And he closed the book, and he gave it again to the minister, and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. And all bare him witness, and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. And they said, Is not this Joseph's son? And he said unto them, Ye will surely say unto me this proverb, Physician, heal thyself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And he said, Verily, I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. But I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heaven was shut up 3 years and 6 months, then great famine was throughout all the land. But unto none of them was Elijah sent, save unto Zarephath, a city of Sidon, unto a woman that was a widow. And many lepers were in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath and rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him unto the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. But he, passing through the midst of them, went his way and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. I'd like to turn you once again to Peter's first epistle, chapter 3, and to that wonderful passage which has been before us several weeks, where the apostle, by inspiration, gives us something of an affirmation of faith and a statement of certain elements of vital doctrine, stating, "For Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit." Continuing in verse 21, after the parenthesis, "by the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who is gone into heaven and is on the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers being made subject unto him." Now, last Lord's Day morning, we examined this couplet, which concludes verse 18, "being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit," which might be briefly comprehended or summarized like this: physically dying, spiritually vivifying, or spiritually animating. And here are two vital companion truths of the Christian faith: that the Lord Jesus Christ physically died. And we said that the fact of his incarnation and being made like unto his brethren and being found in fashion as a man is an essential and irreplaceable, irrefutable doctrine. We cannot be without it. It demonstrates to us, this text before us, that the Lord Jesus Christ, eternal God, became flesh with all the implications and consequences attendant upon that. In this realm of flesh, in this material world, he was slain by the wicked hands of those whom he became like. He was slain by fleshly, material men. And in that state and condition, he died. He died as a man. He could not die as God, for in that state and condition, he is immortal. But he took upon him our flesh and blood, that by death he might accomplish that plan of salvation and outwork our redemption. And then the companion truth is this: that he was spiritually animated, spiritually quickened. And we considered how that all three persons of the Godhead were engaged in that work of resurrection. The Lord Jesus Christ himself had power to take up his life again, that authority, that power given him by the Father. We likewise read in numerous places, "whom God hath raised up." But also the third person of the Godhead, the Holy Spirit, is involved in that work also. That Spirit who raised up Jesus from the dead, we read in Romans 8, for example. The Lord Jesus Christ, was spiritually raised. And the implication of that is that he experienced spiritual death. The Lord Jesus Christ was made in the likeness of sinful flesh. He became like a sinner. He experienced that state of spiritual death, being invested with all the sins of all his people and thus separated from God. We cannot express or understand a division in the Trinity, and yet such was effected in the work of salvation. As he is heard to cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? He died spiritually. He died as a sinner. But the Lord Jesus Christ, who was spiritually animated, is also spiritually animating. He is thus authorized, thus empowered, thus demonstrates his authority to raise the dead, to grant them spiritual newness of life from their condition of being dead in trespasses and in sins. And of course, his authority ultimately to raise the dead in that last great day of the Lord. Which brings us this morning to verse 19 of our chapter. And in these verses, as we mentioned last week, we have something of a diversion. We have a tangent which interrupts the flow of the affirmation, if we may so call it, which is here before us. And it is evident that the Holy Spirit prompted in the mind of Peter a further thought, which is thus incorporated at this point in the passage, where the apostle goes on to say, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient. And it is upon these somewhat enigmatic and complex words that we shall focus our attention this morning, the Lord helping us. By which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient. Now, this is a verse, and before us here are some expressions which have caused great controversy and difficulty amongst commentators and theologians over the years. And we will seek to express some of those difficulties and to explain them, I trust, in our considerations this morning. But let me begin by saying this. We stand as a church for the truth of the Apostles' Creed, which says concerning the Lord Jesus Christ that he suffered and died under Pontius Pilate, and that he descended into hell. We have seen, and it is firmly established in the scriptures, that the Lord Jesus Christ became sin, that he died in the form of sinful flesh, that he died as a sinner, and thus was obliged to endure the consequences and the penalties due to sin. The physical death of the body, that spiritual death of separation from God, being dead in trespasses and in sins, and also that experience of eternal death, the sufferings of hell. And this, not by any means common and certainly not popular doctrine, is of utter necessity. My friends, we have seen the matter of substitution in the previous verse, Christ dying the just for the unjust, taking the sinner's place, paying the sinner's debt, suffering the sinner's penalty. Now, my friends, the penalty of sin is the punishment of hell. It is eternal death. And if Christ has not endured that on the sinner's behalf, if Christ has not paid that ultimate price in the sinner's stead, then what hope do we have of being exempted from hell, of being delivered
from that part of the penalty of our sins. It is fundamental to the work of salvation that Christ, who condescended to come to earth in human flesh, also endured that descent into hell to pay the ultimate price of our sins. Indeed, Paul asks, what is it? The ascension, he asks in Ephesians chapter 4. What is Christ's ascension but the fact that he descended first into parts lower than the earth, which is the sense of that expression. Christ's ascension was consequent upon his descension, if we may so call it, from heaven to earth, from earth to hell. He plumbed the depths ere he ascended the heights. Now, my friends, this is a fundamental doctrine of Scripture, and there are numerous proof verses and texts that support it. We have the words of the prophetic Psalms, Psalms 22 and 69 and 88, where the psalmist, speaking prophetically the words of the Lord Jesus Christ, speaks of being entering the realms of the dead, being cast into the pit, desiring that the pit should not shut its mouth upon him. We have, as the Lord Jesus Christ himself said, the sign of the prophet Jonah. Jonah, who for 3 days and three nights was not in the presence of God, was not enjoying felicity and joy and happiness, but was for 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish at the bottom of the ocean. One cannot read the words of Jonah chapter 2 and come to any other conclusion in terms of its relevance to Christ and his sufferings. And my friends, this is the doctrine of the apostles. This is the truth which Peter, the inspired author of this passage, firmly believed. And he makes no hesitation in quoting the words of that psalm in his sermon on the day of Pentecost, and says this concerning David's prophetic psalm, Acts 2:31. He, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we are all witnesses. So, we stand for this vital, though somewhat unpopular, aspect of Christian doctrine. There are numerous passages in the Word of God which confirm it. It was the belief and understanding of the apostles. However, the text which is before us in 1 Peter 3 and verse 19 is not a proof text for this doctrine. This verse before us now is not speaking of Christ's sufferings in hell. You see, there are certain sections of Christendom and of the church who have taken this verse and have misinterpreted it in many ways, which has given rise to certain errors, or which they use to confirm certain errors. For example, let me highlight to you three errors which have used this verse in an attempt to support themselves. And one of them is the theory of purgatory, the Roman Catholic notion of purgatory occasionally supports itself with this verse. Now, as you know, there is this notion within Romanism that upon death, the souls of those who die are not assigned to either heaven or hell, but enter some third state, described as limbo or as purgatory. And there are those who take this verse and they say, well, this is precisely what happened to the Lord Jesus. After death, he entered spiritually that same realm of purgatory and was able to communicate with the souls of the dead in purgatory and to give them some hopes of heaven and to preach to them in that sense. Now, this, of course, is a gross error. There is no such realm or place as purgatory mentioned anywhere in the scriptures. But here is a place where the word of God is wrested with destructive consequences to those who so mangle it. Now, there is another error which is sometimes based upon this verse, that of universalism. Now, universalism, as you know, is the notion that in the ultimate, all humanity will be saved and will be able to go to heaven. And there are those liberal theologians, of whom you have no doubt heard, who say, how can God be a God of love if anyone ultimately ends up in hell or punishment? And at the end, they believe everyone will be given a second chance, or perhaps even a third chance, and will be found in heaven at the last. And they would attempt to use this verse in support of their arguments. And they say, well, here is proof that even people who spend a time or a season in hell have the opportunity to hear the gospel and to reconsider their ways and to exercise faith and to be saved, to be given a second chance, or indeed a third chance according to the timelines and schedules of some. This again is a grievous error. The scriptures make it clear in numerous places, not least an analogy that we will encounter in Ecclesiastes, which says, as the tree falleth, so shall it lie. If a person dies in unbelief, they are spiritually dead for eternity. Those who die in faith die as believers and enter the joy of their Lord. There is no second chance. There is no happy ending, so to speak, for those who are the subjects of God's justice. Else where would justice be? Where would equity be? Where would the righteousness of God be if his word was not final, if the sentence was not sure, if there was this changeability and alteration and wavering on the part of God? Now, there is a third and perhaps more subtle error, which is occasionally founded upon a verse like this, or rests this verse in its own course. And that is the notion that somehow things were different in the Old Testament than in the New. That things were different not only in this world, but also in the life hereafter, prior to the sufferings and the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. And there is a notion held by some that prior to Christ's incarnation and death upon the cross, nobody previously could be saved or enter heaven. And so all the souls of all who died from creation until the early years of the first century were therefore confined to some other state or condition, awaiting the time when Christ would come and make it possible for them to enter glory. And that prior to that work being done upon Calvary, his death and resurrection, there was no possibility of anybody going to heaven, and so after death they needed to be in some other state or condition. And the proponents of this particular error take a verse like this and say, well, this is it. When Christ died, he was able to announce the joyful tidings to all of humanity who had previously died, that those who believed upon him could now be delivered from that state and could enter heaven. Now, my friends, this again is a grievous, if perhaps more subtle, error. It makes a nonsense. It makes heaven, it makes eternity, subject to the same timelines and timetable of earth, which, of course, is a foolish assumption to make. But more fundamentally, we have numerous proofs in the Old Testament that the experience of true believers then is precisely the same as the experience of true believers now. And just as we are saved by faith, retrospectively, in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, in exactly the same way, believers of the Old Covenant era were saved through faith in a work which the Lord Jesus Christ would come to do. And this we see from the beginning of creation onwards. There in Eden at the time of man's fall, God himself prophesied of the coming of his Son who would crush the serpent's head. And from there on, humanity could be divided into those who by faith anticipated and joyfully looked forward to it and thus were saved, and alas, the majority who did not. We see it in Cain and Abel. We see Abel, who evidently believed in the coming of a Lamb of God, whose death would be the expiation of his sins, who would die in his stead, and thus Abel is seen to offer a sacrifice of a lamb. It was an act of faith. By faith, Abel made that sacrifice, Hebrews 11 tells us. Cain did not have that faith. Are we to believe, my friends, that Abel, who like us was saved by grace through faith, was somehow prevented from entering God's presence when he died? Of course not. Of course not. The patriarchs of old believed in God and believed in a heavenly home. Abraham, who by faith saw Christ's day and was glad, Abraham looked for that better country that is unheavenly. Unheavenly. Which heaven, we are to conclude, was forbidden to him, if we accept the errors which some build upon this text in 1 Peter 3. Of course, there was heaven and hell before Calvary was physically effected upon earth. And if we needed any greater evidence, we have the word of the Lord Jesus Christ himself. Because, as you know, the Lord Jesus gives us not so much a parable, but an account of two individuals who died in very different states. One of them died a very wealthy man, but an unbeliever. The other of them, whose actual name he gives us as Lazarus, another died in poverty, but in faith. And we are told the rich man died and was in hell. Meanwhile, this very particular individual, Lazarus, was carried by the angels into heaven, into the bosom of those who had entered heaven before. And these things Jesus speaks of before Calvary had been effected, before he had died upon the cross. He himself said that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in some state of spiritual limbo? No. But in his presence then. The Lord Jesus Christ himself says that that simple title which God used of himself, the God presently, the I am God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, as proof of life after death, of spiritual eternal life in the presence of God in heaven. So, let us understand that the verse which is here before us is not to be used in support of these numerous errors, whether of purgatory or universalism or certain aspects of dispensationalism, making a false division between saints of the Old Testament and saints of the New. How then are we to understand this verse? And what is Peter saying by it? Being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison, which sometime were disobedient. You know, we have a corresponding affirmation of faith or statement of faith on the part of Paul in 1 Timothy, and it is perhaps helpful to compare the two. And there in 1 Timothy 3 and verse 16, Paul says, "Without controversy, great is the mystery of godliness. God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, seen of angels, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, received up into glory." He speaks of the incarnation. He speaks of the work which Christ did in the flesh and in the spirit. And says there, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world. And you see, the Apostle Peter is following the same format. Where the Apostle Paul says God was manifest in the flesh, justified in the spirit, Peter expresses it like this, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the spirit. And where Paul says, preached unto the Gentiles, believed on in the world, Peter says, by which also he went and preached unto the spirits in prison. The text which is before us, my friends, is not alluding to some curious or spurious doctrine of the afterlife. It is speaking of preaching. It is speaking of the declaration of the gospel. We could perhaps understand the verses now before us in these terms: physically dying, spiritually vivifying, in which sense he is preached to those spiritually incarcerated on account of disobedience. Let me say that again. Physically dying, spiritually vivifying, in which sense he is preached to those spiritually incarcerated on account of disobedience. Christ died physically and was raised spiritually, and he is preached to those spiritually in bondage. The text before us speaks of the state and condition of the sinner, of the unbeliever, of all humanity at the time of their birth. They are spirits in prison, to whom the Lord Jesus Christ is preached. And my friends, bear in mind the words which Peter himself would have heard the Lord Jesus Christ speaking in the synagogue at Nazareth. And we read of that account in Luke chapter 4. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and as his custom was, he went into the synagogue on the Sabbath day and stood up for to read. And there was delivered unto him the book of the prophet Isaiah. And when he had opened the book, he found the place where it was written, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He hath sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, to preach the acceptable year of the Lord." Do you see how the language of Scripture speaks of unbelievers, of sinful men and women, being like spirits in prison? The Lord Jesus Christ himself, quoting Isaiah, said that he had come to preach deliverance to the captives, to set them at liberty. Now, my friends, was this something which he did during his 3 days and 3 nights of death? No. He closed the book after he gave it again to the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all of them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him, and he began to say unto them, "This day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears." The Lord Jesus Christ was preaching to spirits in prison then. He was preaching deliverance to the captives then. He was setting those who were spiritually incarcerated at liberty then. It was being accomplished in the preaching of the gospel. Now, my friends, Peter, as we have seen previously in this epistle, was well acquainted with the works of the prophet Isaiah. Indeed, the Holy Spirit brought those things to his remembrance. Of this, there is no doubt, as he was writing this epistle. And look at the times when the prophet Isaiah speaks in precisely those terms. It occurs on at least three occasions in his prophecy. Here is Isaiah 42, verse 6, speaking of Christ being sent forth by God. Isaiah 42, verse 6, "I, the Lord, have called thee in righteousness, and will hold thine hand, and will keep thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, for a light of the Gentiles, to open the blind eyes, to bring out the prisoners from the prison, and them that sit in darkness out of the prison house." Again, Isaiah 49, the same analogy is used again. Isaiah 49, verse 7. "Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers, kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee. And I will preserve thee, and give thee for a covenant of the people, to establish the earth, to cause to inherit the desolate heritages, that thou mayest say to the prisoners, Go forth. To them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in the high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them. For he that hath mercy on them shall lead them, even by the springs of water shall he guide them." And again in Isaiah 61 at verse 1, that passage which the Lord himself read, "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion, to give unto them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness, that they might be called trees of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he might be glorified." The Lord Jesus Christ, there in the synagogue at Nazareth, could say, "This day are those things fulfilled." What was significant about that day in Nazareth? It was a Sabbath day, and the Word of God was being preached. That was the significance. The prophecy of Isaiah was there in his hands, and the Lord was declaring it unto them, which his practice was, we read, on the Sabbath day. And having been so despised in his hometown of Nazareth, we read how that undeterred, he went again to Capernaum and Galilee and continued in exactly that same vein.
Luke 4:31, and came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and taught them on the Sabbath days, plural. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for his word was with power. The preaching of the word of God is of power to release spirits from prison. Now, my friends, before we leave this important verse, our time is nearly gone. Let us just dwell for a moment on what is being said here about the state of the unbeliever, about the state of the sinner by nature, and how they are delivered, and how they are set free. They are described as being spirits in prison. There is something wrong with the state of humanity on account of the fall. There is a terrible distortion which has occurred in the way in which God originally made the creation. And one of the commentators on this text expresses it quite poetically. And I thought I should read this quotation to you for the beauty of the language as much as anything. Where the commentator says, "What a striking light does this representation cast on the deplorable condition of fallen men, spirits in prison." There is something monstrous here. Nothing naturally so free as a spirit, nothing so full of life as souls. How deplorable to see bondage and death where there originally was nothing but liberty and life. We may be disgusted, but we are not surprised at seeing a loathsome reptile crawling on the earth. But we are at once amazed and shocked when we see the bird of the sun with blinded eyes and broken pinions and soiled feathers moving with awkward difficulty along the ground instead of sailing with supreme dominion through the azure deep of air. Alas, what captivity! Condemned, waiting the hour of the execution of the sentence. No possibility of effecting their escape. No man nor angel can open the door of their prison house. Yet are they, blessed be God, prisoners of hope. There is a Saviour, and a great one. Jesus, who saves his people from their sins, and who in doing so delivers them from the wrath to come. End quote. Such is the state of humanity on account of the fall. Though once made in the image of God, that condition so marred and defiled by sin. And, says Peter here, on account of disobedience. Which sometime were disobedient. Man from time immemorial, says Peter, has been disobedient. Man from the first has been disobedient. Man is ever disobedient. That disobedience of our first parents condemned humanity to the fall and to the curse and penalty of sin. That same disobedience, my friends, alas, we have all replicated and all repeated ourselves time and time again. Disobedience of unbelief consigns men and women to a lifetime of bondage and to the penalty of hell at the last. But there is a deliverance, and there is a deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is of authority to open the prison house, to set at liberty them that were bound, to fulfill Isaiah's prophecy to its last detail. Oh, my friends, what a glorious truth is here. How wondrous is the gospel. And it was not simply confined to those occasions when our Lord Jesus Christ himself was able to speak the word of God and able to exposit the prophecy of Isaiah to his hearers. My friends, this prophecy is fulfilled.
this truth comes to pass, as often as the word is preached and applied by the Holy Spirit. This is the glorious truth of our text, my friends. Whenever the gospel is preached, Christ is there. It is as though Christ himself has come to spirits in prison, to set them at liberty. We then, says Paul in 1 Corinthians, are ambassadors for God, as though God did beseech you. We beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled unto God. When the word of God is faithfully preached, when it is spiritually and powerfully applied to the people by the Holy Spirit of God, then we may truly say, this day are these words fulfilled in our hearing. God grant it be true in this place, for his glory. Amen.